Beloved, by a sort of happy coincidence, the subject of the next Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18, and the next passage in John 16 converge. Both of them speak of Christ's ascension into heaven, that number one. Both of them speak of the advantage to us of that ascension into heaven, that number two. And both of them specify that the advantage to us of Christ's ascension into heaven includes the sending of the Holy Spirit, number three. With that in mind, let's read together Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which begins on page 101 of the Green Creeds book. How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. There's the historical ascension. And the next two question and answers deal with the two natures of Christ with respect to his ascension. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable, it has no limits, and omnipresent, everywhere present, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? Number one, his ascension. Number two, the advantage of his ascension. First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest. The ascension has an advantage, namely the sending of the Spirit, the third thing. And by the power of the Spirit, we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. And if we turn to our scriptural text in John 16, from verse 4b through verse 11, we have these same three things. First, Christ's ascension. It's spoken of as his going away or his departing in verses 5 and 7. The advantage of his ascension is spoken of in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient or advantageous or beneficial for you that I go away, that I ascend into heaven. And the advantage of Christ's ascension in our text in John 16 is his sending of the Spirit. It is expedient that I go away, verse 7 continues, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. You understand, the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when He, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So let us remind ourselves then of the situation in John 16. We are in the concluding section of Christ's farewell discourse with His 11 believing disciples. In the first 11 verses, He tells them of two main things that the future for them holds. Two main things that will happen after He goes away or ascends into heaven. The first one is the one we saw this morning, persecution. Specifically for them, that included excommunication and martyrdom. Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. After Christ goes, the future will be persecution. And after Christ departs into heaven in His ascension, the future for them will also include the sending of the Spirit and His wonderful work. And that's tonight's text, especially in verses 7 through 11. So let's pick up Christ's discourse at the point at which we left it off this morning. Why did the Lord speak more fully of the future hatred, excommunication, and martyrdom of the 11 now and not earlier in His ministry? Verse 4 concludes, these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. And here Jesus teaches that as long as He was with them, He was the main target for the animosity and persecution of the Jews. And the disciples were simply 11 or 12 men who were close to Him, but they didn't really count. Jesus was the main enemy. But once He would leave, the disciples would then become the number one target of their hatred and persecution. And this sums up superbly what you read in the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels. They're trying to catch Jesus out. They're hating Jesus. They're trying to kill Jesus. The disciples are sort of, they're there, but they don't really count as much in the eyes of the Lord's enemies, the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests. Then when you come to the book of Acts, and even in the epistles, the apostles, His chief earthly representatives, are the number one target. Jesus continues, whereas I was with you for 3 years, He alludes to that in verse 4, now I am going to leave you. Verse 5, but now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? That last part, none of you are asking me, where are you going? If you think about it, that sounds a bit strange and maybe not even correct. Because formally, note the word formally, they do ask something like this. Notice the two limiting factors. Formally, they ask something like this. Here's Peter in John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Here's Thomas, John 14, verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And yet Peter and Thomas, in those verses, their concern is merely, Jesus is going away. And by the way, they're thinking, He's going away somewhere else on earth. The number two thing they're thinking is, well, we've left all to follow him. And so they're reckoning, well, look, he's going to leave us in the lurch. What are we going to do now? The disciples hadn't really grasped that Jesus was going to ascend into heaven. And so they didn't really ask about the destination to which he was headed. They weren't concerned about what this would mean for him and his kingdom and the advancement of his cause and church. All they saw was personal, devastating loss for themselves. John 16, verse 6. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. And he doesn't just mean you are sorrowful or you are very sorrowful, but sorrow has been poured into your hearts, as it were, so that it fills you up. You're under its dominion and control. You haven't any room, hardly, for anything else. The Lord continues, verse 7. Nevertheless, though you're all upset and haven't grasped the thing properly and aren't altogether clear where I'm going and think it's a disaster, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, even though you mightn't fully grasp it even now. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You must understand this. I've got to depart and go away to heaven in my ascension. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. Which refers, as we know from later events, to Pentecost. I've got to be in heaven in order to pour out the Holy Spirit, number one. And I've got to be in heaven because that represents the completion of all my work so that I can pour out the Holy Spirit. Why is it so important that the Holy Spirit come, and why is that even better for the disciples and for us than his physical bodily presence? Verses 8 through 11 explain. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go unto my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And hopefully, amongst other things, and by the end of this sermon, you not only understand the Spirit's work in this striking passage, but you'll also appreciate more fully, though I doubt if you'll get it completely. It's one of those things that takes a while for it to sink in. But I hope you'll appreciate more fully why it was expedient for them and for us that Jesus go away into heaven. Let's look now at the Spirit convicting the world. The threefold work and the vital lessons of the Spirit's convicting the world. Threefold work and vital lessons. The first thing that this passage says that the Spirit will do is that he will reprove, that is, convict and convince of sin. This is necessary because sin sits very lightly on the natural man. He commits it frequently, easily, all the time. He drinks it, as Job says, like water. He never confesses it. He always extenuates it, excuses it, covers it up. And even when, in the tightest of tight spots, he says something that's like a confession of sin. He never really confesses it as sin or as something that's damnable. As an affront to the holy God. And he doesn't do this because he can't do this. He's a servant and a slave of sin under its bondage and dominion. He's utterly unable to do it. That's what it means to be a sinner. And so it takes the convicting work of the Holy Ghost to convince a man or a woman or a child of their sin. The voice of a minister can never do it. But the speech of the Spirit in the conscience and heart will do it. This is why the ascended Christ sent him down from heaven. And then you think to yourself, well, what sin is it that the Spirit especially convicts us of? Maybe it's idolatry. That, after all, is the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Maybe, for the children, it's disobedience to parents, the fifth commandment. And that's the first commandment. In the experience of the covenant of children, it hits them because they're surrounded by their parents so much of the time. They're under their tutelage. Maybe it's hatred, since love is the great commandment. Maybe it's covetousness, since it's the one of the Ten Commandments that especially and directly addresses the heart. And the answer is that here, none of them are specified. Here, the Spirit is said to convict us of unbelief in Jesus Christ. Then you say, I thought it was going to be something really, really powerful and profound. And it's not. Ah, but you're wrong. Verse 9. The Spirit will convict of sin because they believe not on me. You never would have thought of that. You never did think of it. And this is why the Holy Spirit especially must convict us of this sin. Because man's natural conscience never considers this. He's bothered to some degree that he sins in all sorts of ways. It troubles him that he might be punished, or it makes him feel bad in that it made him look bad that he did various things. But not that he didn't believe in Jesus. What's that? The reason why the Spirit convicts of this sin is that it is a sort of mother sin, a fundamental sin, a capital sin. You could say that if faith works by love, to quote Galatians, sin works by unbelief. If you don't believe in Jesus, you cannot know and worship God truly. The first two commandments. If you don't believe in Jesus, you cannot approach him, and it's blasphemy, whatever you do in his worship. It's all sin. Although it's a worse sin, not in any shape, to pretend to even give any worship. You cannot keep the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment, because you cannot rest in God and Jesus Christ. And you can't love your neighbor in his position or life or property or name or anything else without faith in Jesus Christ. Because all that is not of faith is sin. And without understanding this sin, the sin of unbelief, you really can't understand any sin. It's only when a man is brought to see his own wickedness, that he doesn't believe in Jesus, that he can't believe in Jesus, that he's outside of fellowship with God, that he realizes, I'm under the divine wrath. None of my works are accepted by God because my person isn't accepted by God. Everything I have done or can do is abominable in his sight. Here's another way of looking at it. The Spirit convicts of this sin, the sin of unbelief in Jesus, because this is the sin against all remedy. All other sins are a breaking of God's commandments. They incur guilt. But this sin, unbelief, rejects the atonement of Christ, which is the only remedy for sin. This sin prevents the remission of all other sins. And while unbelief continues, all other sins are retained. And when unbelief departs, all other sins are remitted. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of sin because they believe not on me. The Holy Spirit, secondly, convicts and convinces of righteousness. And he needs to do this because the natural man, being the natural man and as dark as night, has a completely wrong view, not only of sin, but of its opposite, righteousness. First of all, the natural man has the wrong view of righteousness in that he thinks that he has some. That's a big mistake. He has no righteousness whatsoever. He thinks, wrongly, moreover, that he can attain more righteousness. No, he can't. He can only attain to more sins and heap up more wrath for himself. He thinks that with good resolutions, with a little bit more willpower and decency, and a little bit more religion, he can clean himself up and make himself a better person in the eyes of God. No, he can't. And so it is, not understanding sin and not understanding righteousness, the carnal heart of man, even when he comes into contact with the gospel, turns it into a sort of manual of self-help. Now I've got this Bible, and I've got this word about Jesus Christ. And what it must mean is, by my willing, by my running, by my effort, by my working, I can clean myself up and save myself, hopefully, at the end of the day. Well, the Holy Spirit convinces the sinner of a radically different view of righteousness. The first thing that the Spirit does in our passage in convicting a man of righteousness is to show him that the only righteousness that counts is the righteousness of another. That's what verse 9 is saying. Or verse 10, rather. Of righteousness, not because you've done all sorts of good things or anything like that, but of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Righteousness for the sinner has nothing to do with anything that he does. Righteousness lies in the doing of Jesus Christ. Of righteousness because I go to my Father as a reward for my perfect obedience, even unto the cross. I go to the Father, that's righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, Jesus says, in fulfilling my commission and office and work. The Holy Spirit must convict of that for righteousness. And so it is that the Holy Spirit must convict of this righteousness, because this is an invisible righteousness. Of righteousness, says the text, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. See, man, when you talk to him about righteousness, what does he think? He thinks, first of all, something I've got to do. And something that I've got to do that I can see. I did this. I did the other thing. That must be good. And the gospel says that the only righteousness that is of any use to you is an invisible righteousness of another person. You must believe in the righteousness of another, not yourself. An invisible righteousness which you cannot see. The Spirit alone can do that. The natural man can't even understand that. This is totally upside down and back to front to him. That's why the Holy Spirit must bring this word of truth to the man's heart. And in explaining this righteousness, we need to go further in saying that the Holy Spirit convinces the sinner of an imputed righteousness. Because in believing, the invisible righteousness of another, even Jesus Christ, God imputes his righteousness to us. He reckons it to our account. So that the righteousness of the Son of God, which the Bible even calls the righteousness of God, that obedience of Christ to the divine law, is legally accredited to us and made over to our account. And now, says the believer, I can stand before God on the judgment day and be acquitted, not by trying to do better or by being better by myself, but by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed and reckoned to me and received by faith alone. This is the good news of the gospel that only the Spirit can teach inwardly. You don't work for your salvation. You trust in Jesus, who, as Paul says in Romans 4 verse 5, justifies or declares righteous the ungodly. Not good people, but people who are in themselves ungodly. His righteousness. That's the secret. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, we've seen that, and of righteousness. And now thirdly, he convicts of judgment. That's the third aspect of his threefold work in this passage. The Spirit convicts of righteousness. Now, forgetting about the text for the moment, what would you think that this would mean? Ah, it's this. God says that the judgment day is coming. But fallen man doesn't like that idea, tries to set it aside, can't really receive it. But then the Holy Spirit comes and convicts him of the truth of the final judgment. Well, it's true enough to say that the Spirit assures us that that day is coming, but that's not the point of this text. This passage is teaching us that the Holy Spirit convinces us of a judgment, not in the future, but a judgment that has already taken place in the past. But he's come, he's going to reprove the world of judgment. And verse 11 says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan was judged at the cross of our Savior. That's actually harder to believe. That Satan has already been judged 2,000 years ago. Yes, he is still active. That's true. Goes about as a roaring lion, undoubtedly. But he's been judged. You could add that in convincing us of a judgment that has already passed, the future, final judgment is made doubly certain. That's true. It was needed, this final judgment at the end of the age, in order to right all wrongs and show where truth and righteousness lay, and to apportion blame and guilt, so that everybody could see it, and that God is vindicated. But now the final judgment is in principle even more sure, if you can speak like that, because it has already happened in the past at the cross. There is a specific reason of telling us of this judgment here. If the prince of the world, namely Satan, is judged, then the whole world over which he rules is judged too. So the believer is assured that all his enemies are already principally judged and thus principally defeated. The devil, and therefore the Antichrist, his greatest achievement, so to speak. The world, and also the false church, which is a sort of amalgam between the church and the world, a halfway house. Totally wicked, but standing between the two, and the fusion or synthesis of the two. And of course, even by implication, the flesh. The Holy Spirit convicts and convinces the believer that Satan and therefore all his enemies are judged. And therefore the believer is not legally in bondage to any one of them. The believer therefore has freedom, the freedom necessary for sanctification under the banner of a new master through the cross. Satan has been judged. The world, you're free. You're free to serve God by the Spirit. Let's move from this threefold work of the Spirit in convicting to some of the vital lessons. Here's one that's worth noting, right up front. This text teaches us something about the Bible's use of the word world, which many people foolishly think means everybody head for head. And you'd think they've never read their Bibles. Or more specifically, you'd think they've never read their Bibles and thought about what they're reading and looked at the word and saw how it was used. Verse 8. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word world here means the world of the elect. Not everybody head for head. Because the world here is convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And sin, righteousness, and judgment, as these things are explained in verses 9, 10, and 11. But some people never hear the gospel. And therefore they're never convinced of righteousness, which righteousness is that Christ ascends and goes to the Father. And only the elect are reproved and convinced and convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment in the way that's explained in verses 9, 10, 11 with respect to unbelievers who can't hear the gospel. The word world here is used too in connection with the coming of the Holy Spirit, which coming of the Spirit took place at Pentecost. And there were a lot of people who were born and died in all the countries of the world before that. So how can the world mean every individual head for head? Reproving, convicting the world means reproving and convicting both Jews and Gentiles who are elect and in whose heart the Spirit brought this word powerfully so that they saw sin for what it was and understood righteousness and believed in the judgment of the devil is passed at the cross where principally is all our salvation. This is the way the world is used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The world which God loved. The world for which Christ died. The world which believes on him. The world which does not perish. The world which has everlasting life. That's the world of the elect. Scattered in all the nations of the earth and in all ages. And then the word world is used differently in verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And here again, world does not mean every man head for head, because Satan is not my prince or the prince of any believer. He's the prince of the unbelieving world. And by the way, in neither case does the word world mean every individual person who's ever lived head for head. In verse 8, the world of believers. In verse 11, the world of unbelievers. The Spirit then, in our passage, convinces or convicts the elect world by using clear and cogent arguments. What arguments? The arguments of the Word of God, the truth taught in Scripture. So that there is an inner conviction and certitude of intellect and heart, so that the elect sinner is converted and saved. The omnipotent Spirit does that. And if you ask, how does the Spirit convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? He uses preaching. What was the historical fulfillment of this prophecy in the first place? When the Spirit is come, says verse 8. When did he come? Pentecost. And what happened at Pentecost? After the Spirit came, there was a sermon. And what happened under the apostolic preaching? People all over the Near East and the Mediterranean world were convinced of sin. We didn't believe in the Messiah of righteousness. He has gone to the Father and we don't see him. But he's the one who sent the Holy Spirit. And of judgment. The prince of this world is judged. He's defeated the devil. And this truth that the Spirit powerfully convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment is not only reinforced by the historical events on the day of Pentecost, but it's taught elsewhere. Here's 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. So the powerful Holy Ghost convicted and convinced them with much assurance by the preaching of the gospel. Indeed, if you think about it, preaching must be the way in which the Spirit convinces elect sinners, because how in all the world is the truth of sin, righteousness, and judgment ever going to be set forth but by words explained? I mean, you can't use drama. Huh? You can't use drama to explain sin is believing not in Jesus, or righteousness is his going to the Father and ye see me no more, or judgment that the prince of the world is judged. It's a logical message with the explaining of words through preaching. Of course. And isn't it preaching the means that God promises to bless with the Spirit so liberally? That's the vital importance. That's why it's the chief means of grace. The world hates it and despises it. And it's hard for us to listen, especially because there are deep things. And even more so if the doors aren't closed and it gets a bit hot on a Sunday evening. But it's vitally important. That's how the Spirit works conversion. He convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that means too that any who are outside of Jesus Christ, if there's one appointment which they need to keep, if there's one place where they should be in the week, they should be at church on the Lord's Day as frequently as they can. Because this is the means that it may please the sovereign God to use to save you. If you're watching sport on TV or out cutting your lawn, it ain't going to happen there. And this, of course, explains why so few unbelievers have any interest in coming to a true church. Satan, who controls them, seeks by might and main to keep them from the true gospel, and he whispers in their ear, "It's very boring. She couldn't understand anything like that. It doesn't really matter. The action's somewhere else." And he's no sooner done whispering in their left ear than he's whispering in their right ear, go from side to side, and they're bamboozled by it, and they destroy themselves. The flesh doesn't want to hear about sin and righteousness and judgment, and so they fritter away their time with other foolish and mundane things. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But they can't count spiritually. They can't weigh it up. All of this then underscores the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit in conversion. Man has no free will by which he can decide of himself to be saved, or when it suits him to be saved. The Holy Ghost alone convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Holy Ghost brings all of that conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Too mighty a work for anyone else. Divine omnipotence alone can achieve it. And this is the glory of the Holy Spirit as the one in the operations of God to whom is particularly ascribed this work to apply the gospel savingly in our hearts. The Lord Jesus, he ascends up into heaven, Lord's Day 18. He accomplishes redemption. He then sends his Spirit from heaven to apply the redemption that he has purchased. That's the purpose of his coming. And when he has come, he's going to do these things. Reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All of which teaches us that Christianity is of necessity a supernatural and divine religion. Not conceived by man, but revealed by the infinitely wise God. And this teaches us too that what we need in our church is more of the Holy Spirit. Not the nonsense and tomfoolery of the charismatics, but this real work of the Spirit that the Bible talks of, that brings a comfort and a peace that man, fallen man, really needs. Falling backward in the aisle or jabbering like an idiot that's drunk never helped anybody. That's why we pray for the Lord to send his Spirit to convict us more and more of sin and righteousness and judgment, and to work conversions of believers as they turn more and more from their sins and from those currently outside the kingdom of heaven. This makes clear, this passage, perhaps more so than anywhere else, this peculiar work of the Spirit. Here is saying more than anybody else, he's a convincer. He's a convictor. He's the one who brings conviction, a very important thing in the church. Conviction of the truth as truth. He convinces here regarding particular truths, sin, righteousness, and judgment. But we can extrapolate from this to his work in general, that he is the one who convinces of all biblical truths, all the doctrines of the faith, all the truth summed in our ecumenical and reformed creeds. That's what the Spirit does. And therefore, what does this tell us of churches and ministers and office bearers and professing Christians who have little or no conviction of the truth? Who don't have sharp, clear, distinctive, antithetical viewpoints on the issues that the Bible deals with? Well, I'm not sure if that's right. Well, I wouldn't know. Well, I wouldn't want to stick my neck out for the Bible on that point. You know, I think I can flow along with the world here and there, and sure, it doesn't make a big pile of difference. Or the church that says, well, we can cooperate with that other church. Yeah, we differ with them on
this doctrine and that doctrine, but you know, we don't really hold those doctrines anyway. What does all this tell you about this religion, this supposed Christianity? There's no spirit about them. Or if there is, it's very little. Because the Spirit comes and he reproves, he convinces, he convicts. Where there's no conviction of truth as God's truth, there's little or no Holy Spirit there. And they can fall backwards like dominoes till the cows come home. And they can dress up in white robes and chant. But they don't stand for the truth. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the spirit of Antichrist. Serious weakness obtains in the preaching of such churches, in the Bible studies, in the catechism or Sunday schools or whatever they do. Spirit isn't using these things. They're not being done properly. There's a dearth that's falling. Ichabod, the glory has departed. The Spirit has departed. Which means the calling for us, therefore, is to grow in love for, and particularly from this passage, conviction of the truth. It's not pious to doubt. It's not a good thing to wonder, is this true? Or to be flexible or to cave in. The truth you hold too firmly. You reject false doctrine. You avoid worldliness and sin and compromise. And where those things enter in, you repent. Because you want this blessed ministration of the Spirit. And as we grow in conviction, and by the way, by conviction I don't mean nastiness or abrasiveness or banging people over the head and going on about things ad nauseum when they're not even listening to you. I'm talking about wise conviction. As you grow in it, we thank God for this precious gift. You keep on diligently using the grace and you don't be complacent. Because that's fatal. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go not away, that I go away. Do you see it? Expedient. It's better. Because now we receive the fullness and riches of the Holy Spirit, who, unlike Jesus, as to the body, is in all the world, in the hearts of every believer in every country. Because Jesus, as to his body, as Lord's Day 18 says, can only be in one place at one time. And this fullness and richness, far greater than the Old Testament, comes to all the world. He reproves the world, not just Jews, but also Gentiles and the Catholic Church, of sin and righteousness and judgment. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and work in our hearts this spiritual conviction, that we may understand the heart of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that we may be assured and comforted in the midst of all our own weaknesses and transgressions. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.